Let's just still our hearts with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that it is you who draws us together into your own presence. And we thank you, our Father, that you are the one who constantly keeps us drawing our eyes away from ourselves onto your dear Son. And we pray today as we give attention to the hearing of your word, dear Father, that you would cause us to be a people of faith who look at those things which are unseen and are not distracted by the seen things. Indeed, Father, may it be so real to us by faith that we see the unseen things, that they are as seen things in our eyes and in our hearts this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the two Bible readings are from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12 to 29, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 to 18, both relate to a similar theme. The reading from Hebrews overlaps with the reading we took last week from Hebrews chapter 11, and it needs to overlap because there's an overlap in the theme of Hebrews at this point. And I've entitled today's talk, sermon, Seeing. Faith is seeing the unseen. Faith is seeing the unseen. And to summarise what we want to say this morning in a couple of sentences, we could put it this way. Faith sees unseen things, and those unseen things act as a basis for action in the present. Faith sees unseen things, and even that statement is deficient because the unseen things is God himself. If you have a look at Hebrews chapter 11, where it's speaking of Moses, verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible, or another translation says, seeing him who is unseen. So faith is not just dealing with unseen things, but God who is unseen. But faith is of such an order, the writer is saying, that the unseen God is actually visible to faith. So the first part of what we're saying today is that faith sees unseen things, sees God himself, and those unseen things act as a basis for our action in the present. The second part of what we're saying today is that the actions in the present all look to unseen promises for the future. If you look through the people of faith who are mentioned in the reading we've had today, all of them are looking to unseen things from their point of view in the future. Some of them very practical things, like Joseph making preparations for his bones to be taken out of Egypt. These unseen things in the future, these promises which they knew, gave them strength to act in the present. So faith sees unseen things, that is God himself, and that gives us a basis for action in the present. And those actions in the present life, in the present realm of God's dealings with us, in what we call time, those actions in the present are based on unseen promises yet to come. So the people of faith who live by hope in the promises, the people of faith who live by trust in the God they do not see, those people of faith are always living in the tension between the seen things of this world and the unseen things of God and the world to come. Now that's what we're saying this morning in our sermon. It's too cold for you to go to sleep because there's no air conditioning with the power off, but if you're a really stern stuff and you do go to sleep, then you've got the substance of our sermon already in your heart this morning, I hope. But we need to just recap something we said last week in relationship to the two lines of people. Remember last time we talked about the two seeds. We started at the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and the promise with a capital P that was made in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 that God would set enmity between the woman and the serpent, first of all, and then between her seed and the seed that came from the serpent, and then focusing down to a individual person, he will bruise you, the serpent, on the head. So from the woman and the serpent specifically, to two lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, to two individuals, the seed of the woman with a capital S, he, Jesus, who would bruise the serpent with a capital S, the devil, and those two would be seen to be in conflict, and that conflict won, of course, through our Lord's work on the cross. Now, we saw last week that there are two lines, therefore, that flow throughout history. We could call one the people of faith, and standing at their head in the story of salvation history in Genesis chapter 11 is Abel, who by faith offered a better sacrifice. And standing at the line of unbelief, at the head of that line in Genesis chapter 11, by implication, he's not named, is Cain, who John tells us was of his father, the devil. And John, in his epistle, tells us, do not be like Cain. The implication is, be like Abel, be a person of faith. And what you see in that history is two lines which are eternally, not eternally, but in terms of time, constantly opposed to one another. To put the Apostle Paul puts it this way, that the seed of the flesh persecutes the seed of promise. Cain murders Abel. Now, throughout biblical history, those two lines, those two seeds, could be characterized by the way in which they relate to the unseen things of God and his promises. The people of faith receive God by faith, even though he is unseen to human eyes, and they live in joyful, obedient trust to his promises. The people of unbelief live as though God, being unseen, does not exist, and they themselves see themselves as the guarantors of the promises by their own strength. Now, we've got two examples of this very clearly in Hebrews 11. Abraham and Moses both typify people who live by faith in the unseen things, and they stand in contrast to those who live by unbelief and put their trust in the seen things. In Abraham, in Hebrews 11, verse 13, 14, 15, Abraham lives as an alien and a stranger in the land of promise, not yet given to him fully. He lives as a stranger in the land of promise, looking for the unseen promise to be fulfilled, and he looks for a city whose maker and builder is God. And why a city? Because in the context of Genesis, in Abraham's history, city is a big word. Immediately before you hear the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, you have the people who build a tower. That is the start of city building. In fact, it goes even further back. It begins with Cain, who built a city and named it after his son. But the tower building in Genesis chapter 11 is the pinnacle of human rebellion against God. And Abraham is called out of the city, Ur of the Chaldees. And for all of his life, and all of the life of his descendants, Isaac and Jacob and those who came from them, the tribes of Israel, these were not city dwellers. They lived on the fringe of the great cities of the time. They lived without, therefore, the accoutrements of wealth and power and centralized government and administration and everything that came with the city. And in their life, they stood as a contrast between the seen and the unseen, between the people who live by faith and the people who live by unbelief. The people who live by faith look for a city whose builder is God. People who live by unbelief have to construct a city of their own making that they can see. Moses is the second great example in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses, though he had the right to be called the prince of Egypt, did not want to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised to inherit the kingdom of Egypt and to rule over it. And he regarded the sufferings of Christ to be of more worth than all the treasures of Egypt. And he did not fear the king's edict, it says, but he endured because he saw him who is unseen. Now, when did Moses see him who is unseen? You would have to come to the encounter that God brought to Moses in the burning bush, wouldn't you? And the voice that he heard. And the utterance that God gave through Aaron to Moses to speak to the king, so that in the king's eyes, the Pharaoh's eyes, Yahweh was unseen. But to Moses by faith, who had seen the glory of God, the king who really rules was Yahweh, not Pharaoh. He saw him who is unseen. And he regarded the treasures of Egypt as of no consequence compared to the unseen things of God and his promises. Now, if we just go wider afield for a moment in the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament, you find that this is a constant pattern. Contrast between living by faith in the unseen things and the promises of God and living by unbelief and therefore trusting seen things. We've had a reading this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. And there Paul speaks very boldly, "We do not seek those things which are seen, because the things which are seen are temporal," now, or temporary, as our translation said. "And the seen things are passing away, the unseen things abide forever. Even though the outer man decays, the inner man is built up day by day. We endure seeing the unseen." And so we endure in this life, he's saying, sufferings and persecutions and afflictions. So he says, death works in us, but life works in you. But you know it by faith. All of that reality of the unseen life, you know by faith. If you're an outsider looking at Paul's life, you say, well, it doesn't seem to be very profitable. It doesn't seem to have much blessing about it. It doesn't seem to be filled with much reward. But Paul says you'll be a fool if you just look at the outward things. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and following, Paul says this unseen reality of Christ is so real that in his imprisonment he says, "I'm hard pressed to know whether to stay on in the body. Because I desire, and it's an important word we'll come back to, I desire to be with Christ. But there's a necessity for me to be with you in the seen present reality. But my desire has been taken over. My heart has been filled and overflows with a reality that is not seen, and that draws me on. You could think of the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7 and following, again in the context of a church which is facing much suffering. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you rejoice in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the whole of 1 Peter, from one point of view, is an exposition of what it means for them now as a people of God who have received unseen treasure, a possession and an inheritance which is preserved, set aside in heaven, reserved by faith for them, how they live with that in the light of a seen world where everything seems to be against them. Or you could press back even to Jesus himself, of course, where we must always go. And how often did he teach on the difference between the seen and the unseen? Remember, for example, the things that he says about treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. And do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Matthew chapter 6 verse 19 and following. You can look at it later, but you'll know the passage well. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where the thief breaks in to steal and where moth comes to destroy and rust eats it away. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What you desire, you set your eyes on. And if you desire seen things, that's all that will fill your vision. And you'll store up treasure on earth. You could think about his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And how the whole of that prayer is really an exposition between the seen life that he has given to his disciples and the unseen reality that lies behind that. Between the seen turmoil that they're going to go through as he is crucified and they seem to be totally abandoned and utterly disillusioned, and the utter surety that this crucifixion is the revelation of the glory of God for them, and through this valley of deep darkness there is a table spread for the disciples in the presence of his enemies, and the disciples, far from being surrounded by darkness and hostility of the evil one, the disciples are surrounded with goodness and mercy, with righteousness stretched out before them, and the high priest praying for them, but it's all unseen to the eyes of some. Now the Hebrews are facing a situation where the loss of all things, as we spoke about last week, is upon them. They have already lost their cultural identity. Many of them have lost their possessions. Some of them are in danger of losing their very lives. And the writer to the Hebrews has to say to them, you're in good company. When you're facing the loss of all things, you're in good company. The people of faith have always lived in that place. And you've always had to face the question, is my eye fixed on the things of this earth, or is my eye fixed on the things of the world to come? Do I live by faith in the unseen reality of God and his promise, or do I live by faith in myself, my city, my inheritance, my Egypt, my security? If you live by faith in that, the unseen things will have no meaning. The desires of your heart will keep you driven on to the seen things. So we can come at this same issue from a slightly different angle by asking this question. Where do you look for your reward? Where do you look for your reward? That question comes through Hebrews chapter 10, the second part of Hebrews 10, into chapter 11 very clearly. And it's a question which sounds different from what we've been saying about seen and unseen things. But it actually focuses that issue very plainly for us and takes us to the very heart of it. Where do you look for your reward? Because you can bet your bottom dollar that everyone is looking for a reward. The Pharisees were looking for a reward. Jesus says, when they prayed in the marketplace and people have noticed them, when they've given money into the temple and blown trumpets so that people can all stop and turn and look and see the Pharisee giving money, they have their reward in full. They're looking for a reward. The man who had many barns and wanted to build more barns because he had very rich produce, he was looking for his reward. And Jesus had to say, well, he's had his reward on earth, but he has no reward in heaven. He's a fool. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, not Lazarus, the son of Mary and Martha who died, but another pauper called Lazarus. And the rich man, he had his reward while he was on earth. Everyone looks for a reward. Where you look for that reward will define whether you're a person of faith or unbelief. If you look for that reward from the seen things of this earth, then that's a sign that you are an unbeliever. If you look for the reward which is from heaven, then that's a sign that you believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, we've already mentioned the two archetypal people in this regard here in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, and he's mentioned in relationship to the city. And Moses, and he's mentioned in relationship to Egypt. Now the city with a capital C and Egypt with a capital E stand for different things in the scriptures. From one point of view, they can stand for a city or a country, a location, a place like Babylon. But from another point of view, the city and Egypt speak far beyond that particular reference to a whole principle of operation. And if you take your time, get a concordance out or one of those electronic programs and look at city and Egypt and trace it through the scriptures, you will find that the city or Egypt variously stand for things like power, security, wealth, prosperity, victory, and life. The city and Egypt, in various ways, promise those who live in them power, security, wealth, prosperity, victory, and even life itself. Now, everyone looks for those things. Every human being in the world looks for them. When the people of God start looking for those things in the city or in Egypt, a paradoxical thing happens. The city and Egypt destroy them. And you find in the book of the Revelation, in the city with a capital C, is found the blood of all of the prophets and all of the saints and all of the servants of God. Everyone who's ever been slain in the service of the gospel has been slain by the city in principle. And in Egypt, that is the place where our Lord was crucified, we're told in Revelation chapter 11. Of course he wasn't. He was crucified outside the camp in Jerusalem, which we'll come to in chapter 12 of Hebrews. But spiritually, the city and Egypt are never neutral in relationship to the people of God. Cain was not neutral to Abel. He slew Abel. Cain builds a city. The city that Cain builds is not neutral to the people who look for a city whose maker and builder is God. It tries to kill them. Egypt is not neutral to Moses. Egypt is not neutral to those who Moses leads out. Pharaoh pursues, and by faith those who are led out pass through the river as on dry land. But the conflict between the city with a capital C, Egypt with a capital E, and the people of faith, that conflict means that though the people of faith from time to time are tempted to find all of those things, power, security, wealth, prosperity, life, victory, in the city or in Egypt, if you go down that route, it destroys you. And the writer to the Hebrews has to say to these people, don't go there. You're facing the loss of all things. You're facing the loss of your property. You're facing the loss of your life. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to the city. Don't try and find security and wealth and prosperity and victory and life there, because that's the place that destroys the people of God. Don't go there. Where do you go? Go to the city whose maker and builder is God. It's unseen. Oh, but Abraham went there. Go to the place where you find the security of the eternal dwelling of God. He has prepared a city for them. Moses went there. So when you're facing the loss of all things, where are you going to go? You're going to go there. And what will you find? You will find there that God is the rewarder of those who seek him. If you know that your life is not in the city or in Egypt, not in the seen things, and you run to God, you will find that the God you run to is the rewarder of those who seek him. And in the earlier part of our service today, Tony led us in a reading from Isaiah 55. Come, buy from me, but you buy without cost, and you drink without price. The reward that's being spoken of is not payment for wages. Now, there are a number of passages in the Old Testament where the idea of reward and God being the rewarder comes through very cleanly. We won't have time this morning to go through many of them at all, but you can remember some in your head, I'm sure. In Genesis chapter 15, after Abraham has rejected the reward of the king of Sodom, who's going to give him incalculable wealth because he has rescued his people from bondage, and Abraham turns from that offer of indescribable wealth, and the Lord appears to him and says, do not fear, Abraham. I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. The reward is not wages for service rendered. That's the way the king of Sodom wanted to do it. You've helped me, I've helped you. The reward is grace. Abraham was an idol worshipper in Ur of the Chaldees, we're told in Joshua chapter 24. The God of glory appeared to him, we're told in Acts chapter 7. The God of glory changed his affections. So his desires were not set on the seen things of this world. His desires were not set on the city with a capital C and the idols that inhabited that city. His desire was changed because he saw the Lord of glory. And his heart loved what the Lord of glory loved. And his heart despised what the Lord of glory despised. And so Abraham was launched out, traveling as a stranger, an alien, in the land of promise, seeking a city who has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. But Abraham didn't raise a finger. God came to him. And when God comes to him, he brings rewards with him. Now we could go to Isaiah chapter 40. Those words have been embodied in a song which we sometimes sing, "Comfort, O comfort my people. Say to them, their warfare has ended, their iniquity has been taken away. They have received double for all their sins," and so forth. You remember the passage. And then the instruction comes. Get up on a high hill and proclaim, your God comes. And how is he going to come? When he comes, his reward is with him. And who does the reward come to? It comes to the people he has redeemed. They didn't redeem themselves. They didn't cleanse themselves from sin. They didn't get rid of their own iniquity. God did it. And so when he comes as the shepherd, he gathers up the lambs in his arms, and he gently leads the nursing ewes, it says. He brings the reward of his grace. And so you could go to Isaiah chapter 62, where Jerusalem is told to lift up its eyes and to lift up its heart, because their great Saviour is coming, the Redeemer, with his reward. So Saviour, Redeemer, Deliverer, gracious revealer of glory brings rewards that are not wages, they're gift. And the people of faith look to the reward as gift, not work. The people of unbelief look to the reward as work, not gift. And you'll know when you're starting to have your eyes fixed on the city and starting to have your eyes fixed on Egypt, because you'll start to have in your mind, everything I get is wages for what I do. So I better do better. And I better do more. And other people better do more. That's more important, because I can criticize them that way more easily. And that makes me feel better, so I get better. No, the reward of which he speaks is the reward of grace. It's the reward that faith rises up to receive. So you live in the unseen grace that is seen in Jesus Christ. And for those believers, for all believers, because believers are by nature of the case people who seek a city whose maker and builder is God. There is an amazing statement which we touched on last week, but which we finish on this week. And it's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now there are two reasons given in that verse why God is not ashamed. One is, they desire a better country. The second reason that God is not ashamed is that he has prepared a city for them. You see that? So why is God not ashamed? Because God has done something. He has reversed what has happened in Genesis chapter 3, when they were naked and ashamed, and they felt they had to work by their own efforts to cover their shame, and where they had to make a security for themselves, and where one of the line of unbelievers started building a city. God comes to his people and he reveals himself. That gift of revelation, that gift of regeneration, changes the desires of your heart. So you desire a better country, an unseen one. And God, on the other hand, has prepared for you what you desire. So your desires have been changed, and the desires desire the thing that God has prepared. You see both of those things? So who's done it? Did you build the city that is not yet to come? No. Did you change your own desires? No. So who's done it? Oh, have a guess. God's done it, hasn't he? The answer has to be God. It's a Sunday school lesson. But if God's done it, what does that mean? God's not ashamed of what he's done. Isn't that an amazing thing? So he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's not ashamed of what he's done in Christ. And all of this comes from him, not from us, as we'll come to in a later study. Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So, beloved, where do we stand today? We stand with the great line of the people of faith. We stand with those who look for the unseen reward and know that that reward is grace. We stand with those who live by faith, looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. And if in the standing in that place you find a little bit of conflict and a little bit of aggravation between the line of the people of unbelief and the line of the people of faith, if you find in your own heart that you're constantly battling this principle of the city and the principle of Egypt, guess what? You're in a good place. The place you don't want to go to is back to the city or back to Egypt to think that you'll escape the conflict, because the illusion is that the city in Egypt will give you security and victory and everything else, but they'll consume you and suck the life out of you. So you stand in that conflict and you look ahead to receive the promises, all unseen, and so you can account the treasures of Egypt as dung compared to the riches of Christ. You can account the rewards of your own righteousness as rubbish compared to the riches of Christ. You could count the loss of all things to be of no consequence compared to the riches of Christ. And you can, in this body, desire to be with him. So much so by grace that you're hard pressed to know whether to stay or to go and be with him. That's how real that world to come is. That's how real the grace that comes to us in Christ is. And you've not lifted a finger. It's the author and perfecter of your faith who's done it. So, beloved, there's one word, and that's just look up today. That's two words. Look up. Look up. Don't look back. Don't look in. Look up. Amen.